I would ask you to take up your New Testament and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin with a reading that starts at verse 9 and goes through verse 18. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the reason I read beginning at verse 9 is because in verse 9 and in verse 12, there are two words that really summarize what this entire paragraph is about. They're the same word, and they are the word therefore. Verse 9 begins with the word therefore. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore. In verse 9, the therefore belongs to God. In verse 12, the therefore belongs to the church. Just as God assessed and reacted to His Son's obedience to His will, verse 9, so the church is to assess and react to Christ's example, verse 12. When the Father looked at His Son's obedience, He exalted Him. When we look at the Son's example, we are to emulate Him. And in those two observations, we really have what this paragraph is getting at. God did something because of what Jesus did. We're to do something because of what Jesus did. The Bible not only tells a story, it tells a true story. And it tells a story that we are to respond to. We're expected to do something because of the truth of the story that we're told. And so last week we got into verses 12 and 13, which talk about the Christian response to Christ's example. There are two parts in verses 12 through 18. From verse 12 to the first half of verse 16, we have directives. From the second half of verse 16 through verse 18, we have incentives. And verses 12 and 13 last week are in that part of directives. And the direction that's given us there, just to recapitulate what we looked at last week, is that Christians are to work. We are to work out our own salvation, and we are to work in cooperation with God. And I mentioned last week that the two priorities of every one of us in working is that we make sure we're saved. We can relate verse 12 and 13 directly to the Great Commission, where Christ told the disciples to go into all the world, make disciples. Well, how do you make a disciple, Lord? You do it by baptizing people and by teaching them to be obedient, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. And so when Paul went to Philippi, he had gotten that Macedonian call. Remember, there in Asia Minor, he had this vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And Paul goes to Macedonia, which was northern Greece. And the first big town he comes to is Philippi. He learns that some Jews were meeting outside of town by a river. He goes out to the river. runs into a lady by the name of Lydia. And what does he do? He does exactly what Christ told the disciples to do, to teach people to be baptized. And before you know it, Lydia and her household are being baptized. So in working out our salvation, I think we ought to start at the start. We ought to start at the beginning to make sure that we're a disciple because we've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then, having been baptized, we work on our obedience. We work on observing all things that Christ taught us to observe. Baptism has to do with our justification. Obedience has to do with our sanctification. And so Paul in verse 12 and 13 here brings back to mind this matter of the Great Commission and of becoming a disciple. Well, there are various ways that this section could be outlined. Now, one outline I'm going to touch on, not today, I'm going to get to it, picks up with the statement in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. And then in verses 12 through 18, we have a paragraph on the mind of Paul. And then in verses 19 to 21, we have a paragraph on the mind of Timothy. And then in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 13, we have a paragraph on the mind of Epaphroditus. And each of those three individuals in various ways show how the mind of Christ worked in them. Now we'll get to that. But this morning I want to stay in verses 12 through 18 and talk about three points. The first being, who are we? The second being, where are we? And the third being, what are we to do? That's the outline for the lesson this morning. Who are we? Where are we? What are we to do? Let's answer the first question. Who are we? Well, Paul, there in verse 15, says that we are the children of God. That's the first answer to the question. He's just said back in verse 11 that God is the Father. And when a person is baptized, according to the New Testament, we are born into the family of God and thereby are His children. Paul's not talking about the fact that we're the children of God in the sense that every individual created by God in that sense is God's children. No, he's talking about being a child of God like Jesus explained to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And when you're born, you become a child of God by virtue of the new birth. Peter says we have been born again in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are the children of God, and children are to be obedient. He talks about all of that. God is our Father. We are His children. You know, there are some religions, just to show you how sneaky the devil is. There are some religions who claim they are honoring the Father by destroying any concept of God as the Father. Now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Henry and Sav have two children. And let's assume the kids are going to grow up as normal kids, and they're going to love their parents, and they're going to be good kids throughout their life. What would you think of Henry as a father if he determined that one of the two, he's going to arbitrarily pick one of the two, and no matter what they do, they're never going to get a dime of inheritance from him. And he's not even going to consider that one his child. The other, no matter what the other does, is going to get everything. What would we think about a father like that? Well, that's more of a monster than a father. When he doesn't have the love for one that he has for the other. When he's unwilling to bless the one but not the other? That's what we would think of a father like that. He's a monster. But there's a religious doctrine that's called Calvinism, from John Calvin. And Calvinism is found in several denominations, popular denominations. And Calvinism teaches about God exactly what I just said about Henry, should he act like I described. Calvinism says that God has chosen the winners and he's picked the losers. He's determined arbitrarily, without us doing anything, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. And if you've been picked to go to heaven, there's nothing you can do to go to hell. And if you've been picked to go to hell, there's nothing you can do to go to heaven. And that's the kind of God we're to believe in. Now, to me, that's nothing but blasphemy. That is the most vicious slander that anyone has ever made on the character of God, and it's made by people who claim to love God with all their heart and soul. That's how the devil can work in religion. But who are we? We are the children of a loving Father. The greatest revelation of all is that the reality at the center of the universe is a loving Father, not a hanging judge, not an arbitrary, capricious parent who turns his back on some of his children. No, we are the children of God, but we're something else. And I'd like to jump ahead. Am I allowed to jump ahead since I'm the one putting the outline together? Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verse 20. We're something else besides children of God in the epistle to the Philippians. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven. We are children of God. We are citizens of heaven." Now let me tell you something about this word translated citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. That word is a noun. Now turn back to chapter 1, verse 27. The same Greek word appears in chapter 1, 27. And here's how it's translated. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." One Greek word is translated, "let your conduct be," and that's the verb form of the exact same Greek word translated citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. And so what Paul is saying back there in chapter 1 is that we are to citizen as citizens. Since we're citizens, a noun, we are to citizen as a verb. We're to act in a particular way. Now, what Paul says here would have meant something special to the Philippians, because Philippi was a colony of Rome. They were a special city. They just weren't any ordinary run-of-the-mill city. They were a special city. They had been taken, Philippi, which was a Greek town, had been taken over by the Romans and turned into a retirement home for Roman legionnaires. And so when you enlisted in the army and you spent all of your life fighting the wars of Rome, when you finally were allowed to retire, you could go to a place like Philippi. And you were a Roman citizen. You had all the privileges of a Roman citizen. Back in the city of Rome, they had census rolls that had your name on it. You were a citizen of Rome like everybody who actually lived in Rome. You had all the privileges of citizenship. Paul had privileges as a citizen of Rome that other Jews did not have. And Paul says, since we are citizens of heaven, we're to act like citizens act. Now, you know, when I see citizens of this country burning the flag, that just gets all over me. They're free to do it, but it gets all over me. That's not the way a citizen ought to act. When you consider all of the blessings that we have as being citizens of this country, and you go out and burn the flag, as citizens of heaven, what that means is we're to live by the laws of heaven. As citizens of heaven, we ought to speak the language of heaven. I like citizens of this country to speak English. That's our national language. And we who are citizens of heaven ought to speak heaven's language. We ought to respect the laws of heaven if we are a citizen of heaven. And so that's what we are. Children of God, with all of the privileges that comes with being a child of God, and we are citizens of heaven. We act like they act in heaven. We dress like they dress in heaven. I'm talking about our character, dressing our character. And we speak the language that they speak in heaven. That's what we are. Now, where are we? Well, Paul answers that question also in verse 15. He's writing to people who live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where Gibson City is located. Gibson City is located in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And what I did the other day was to get out all of my different translations of the Bible to see how they translated the phrase crooked and perverse. Here's what I came up with. One version says, we live in the midst of a squalid and polluted generation. We live in the midst of a dark world. We live in the midst of a crooked and evil generation. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, a warped generation, a diseased generation. It made it sound like an insane asylum. And that's what Paul's saying. And you don't have to go to New York, you don't have to go to Vegas, but be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We've got it right here. I saw a video this morning. It was of an attempted home invasion down in Texas. They had the, you know, lots of homes have cameras. Now, this guy is in the backyard. He's scaled the fence. He's in the backyard. He's got a machete. He's walking up to the back door, and the husband inside the house sees this on the monitor, and oh my goodness, and he runs up and gets his gun and goes down and sticks it right in the guy's face. And the guy took off. They caught him, but he takes off. And then they're later talking to the husband. The husband said, you know, we moved out to this subdivision from the city. We're as far out here in Texas as you can get. We're so far out, we didn't think we'd ever have to face something like this. Well, that's how people sometimes think of a Gibson City. We're so far out in the cornfields that the terrible things of civilization can't reach us, but they have. And it's not just Philippi, it's not just Gibson City, it is everywhere since Genesis chapter 3. Since sin came into this world, crookedness, perversity has been everywhere. G.K. Chesterton did some writing about this, and I copied something he wrote that I want to read. He's making the argument that Christianity is what advanced civilization. And he says, if we study any civilization, we see that after progress comes decay. Men do not grow tired of evil, but of good. They become weary of joy. They stop worshiping God and start worshiping idols, their own bad imitations of God, and they become as wooden as the thing they worship. They start worshiping nature and become unnatural. They start worshiping sex and become perverted. And he went on and on. He is exactly right. That's what sin does. A number of years ago, I was sitting out in a sidewalk cafe in Athens, Greece, having dinner. It's 10 o'clock. Now, my time, it was 4 o'clock. I usually don't eat at 10 o'clock, but with the time change, I was eating at 10 o'clock, and all of a sudden, it hit me. I have never felt air like this in my life. I don't know if it was the humidity, the temperature, the pollen count, what all was going on. I had never sat in an atmosphere like that. Not only that, I had 20/20 vision. I mean, my vision's blurry now. You're all kind of blurry to me. But in Athens, I could read every sign. I could read everything on the menu without glasses. It was incredible. You can imagine how surprised I was to come back and several years later be reading about ancient travelers to Athens, and they said the same thing I said. They talked about the clarity of the atmosphere. Plutarch referred the air of Athens to spun silk. It just had a different feel to it. And so politically, Philippi was a colony of Rome. Physically, spun silk. Spiritually, a crooked and perverse generation. And folks, because of sin in this world, it doesn't ever get any better. If you wanted to see how crooked and perverse we've become, all you had to do was go up the road to Chicago last week. You could have gone up the road to Chicago and you could have gotten a free abortion. You could have heard the morally perverse who've been accused of every sort of immorality in the world be the featured speakers. You could have listened to people who advocate the mutilation of children. You could have seen people who have lied about their accomplishments and about what they've done be given standing ovations. And that was all just up the road from here. People who don't know anything about living are trying to tell us how to live. Where are we? We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the people we listen to, I have never voted for anybody who's got the cure. I've never listened to a single politician who's got the cure. Only Christ has the cure. Our only hope is to get back to Him. Now, if we do, question three, what are we to do? Who are we? Children of God, citizens of heaven. Where are we? In the middle, up to our necks, in a crooked and perverse generation. What are we to do? Well, first off, Paul says, here's what we're not to do. And then he says, here's what you are to do. Look at verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. That's what we're not to do. We're not to murmur. We're not to quarrel without disputing. The word translated murmuring is called an onomatopoetic word, which means the word sounds like what you're doing, you know, under the breath, that kind of stuff in a cartoon or somewhere. That's what murmurings is. Murmuring, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. I'll not tell you, I'll show you what murmuring is. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. People murmur when they think they're being neglected, when they think they're being ignored, when they think they're being overlooked. The word used today is when they think they're being disrespected. You ever heard anybody say that? You disrespect me. When people think that, that's when they murmur. And when you're murmuring, you're in a situation where your selfishness is going to take control of you more quickly than in any other situation. Paul says, don't take the first step. Doesn't matter how you've been treated. Don't murmur about it. Don't dispute. Don't argue. There may be times when we need to argue. There may be even times when we need to gripe about something. But our response to Christ's example, what we're going to emulate, is like Him. He did not murmur. He did not try to argue His way out of what they were doing. But as a sheep led to the slaughter, that's how He went. So what are we to do? Well, Paul goes on to say, verse 15, be blameless and harmless. Don't murmur, don't dispute, but be blameless and be harmless. Blameless is what someone else might say of us. They're not to blame. Being harmless is the idea of what we know about us. There are times I've not been blamed for something I should have been blamed for. I knew it. Nobody else did, but I knew it. To be blameless is to so live that nobody else is going to blame you. To be harmless is to so live that you don't blame yourself. We're not to be arguing with others. We're to be concerned with living innocent lives. The unblemished character of Jesus was even criticized by evil men. But He was still the perfect Passover lamb, without spot, without blemish. That's to be our reaction to Christ. Now, when we are what we're supposed to be, when we're not murmuring, not carping, not criticizing, not quarreling, and we're living blamelessly and innocently, what's the result? Verse 15. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 15? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. We live in a dark place, a morally perverse place, and just like the stars are up there in the dark sky, shining away, providing guidance to the men at sea, enabling them to navigate safely, so our lives, following the example of Christ, become a touchstone by which others can see how to live their life. That's what we're to do. We're to be the city set on the hill. Salt of the earth, light of the world, enabling the lost to see how to find Christ.